Exodus chapter 17, beginning with verse 8, and let's read on down through chapter 18 and verse 27. Exodus 17, beginning with verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on the one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." And Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for the people of Israel, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of one was Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." And the name of the other was Eleazar, for he said, "The God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh." Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, "I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to meet you with your wife and her two sons with her." Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went out into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people." And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone, and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. And when they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one and the other. And I make them know the statutes of God and His laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you're doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice, and I will give you advice, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws, and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide for themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you, and you will be able to endure, and all this people also will go to their place in peace." So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men from out of all of Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we've already been able to sing of Your love and Your mercy and Your grace for us. And Father, we ask now that we might hear from You. We ask, Father, that we might hear what You would say to us in this text that You have given to us through Your Holy Spirit. We pray that we would be attentive and that our hearts would be soft. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Yesterday I was having my hair cut by this very chatty lady who was talking about just any number of things, and she finally stopped and said, "Do you have any children?" And I said, "Yes." She said, how many children do you have? I said, four. And she let out a profanity. She said, oh, excuse me, I'm sorry, it's just a shocking thing to hear. She said, how old are your four children? I said, well, there are four boys under the age of six. They let out another profanity. Oh, excuse me, I'm sorry, I just wasn't expecting to hear that. And I thought, I'm going to give this lady Tourette syndrome here if I don't stop. And she said, that's really weird and odd that you'd have four children. That just must be awful in your house. I said, well, no, it's not awful at all. It's actually wonderful and joyous, and we're very glad about it. And she said, you know how it is when you're at a certain age when you cannot imagine having a child because you can't imagine the expense, and then you get to another point in your life where you actually can afford to have the child, but you still don't want one. And she said, I just can't imagine the thought of having a human being in the house that I'm going to have to care for all of the time. She said, much less four. She said, that is just beyond all weirdness. She said, and you and your wife must just be completely exhausted. And I said, no, we're really not that exhausted. And one of the reasons why we're not exhausted is because we've got all kinds of people who we're living in community with. After all, when I got the call in Nashville when I was out of town that Maria was going into labor, I'm 3 hours away trying to get back. Well, at the house, Lindsay was there, Lindsay Schwartz, and Robbie Sager was over there, and Katie and Beth and Mariah and Melanie Coppinger the next day, and all of these people who were there helping and serving with us and praying for us, even those who weren't there. One of the things that was unusual during that time that I noticed, with all of the people helping us and all of the things going on, I'd been up for 2 days in a row, and finally the adrenaline surge kind of caught up with me, and I exhibited some flu-like symptoms. Came home, got on the couch, just completely exhausted, waiting for my mother-in-law to arrive. I had the three boys there in the room, and I did something I ordinarily would never do, which is to turn on the television and sit them in front of the television, because I said, I've got to lay down on this couch and go into a little bit of a coma. So I did, and turned on PBS Kids, and I was anticipating having that on for 15 minutes, but it turned out to be more like 4 hours. And during this 4 hours, I was hearing a little bit of what's going on in PBS Kids without actually having the presence of mind or body to actually be able to stand up and to cut it off. But I noticed that all through all of these shows, and they were all very different shows, they all had this common theme. You're special. You're the only you there is. There was even a song. You're the only you there is, and that makes you a star. And all of these songs telling this message that's coming through to these children that you're special and you're important. And there's a sense in which that's, of course, true. And we all needed Fred Rogers to tell us that every once in a while. But the problem is when that's coming in all of the time, I began to notice as I'm laying there on the couch, this is a catechism. This is teaching something that these people want to teach. And what it's wanting to teach is self-sufficiency. And I started to notice my children are hearing one thing on Teletubbies and Arthur and whatever other product of Belial was on the screen at that time. But I hope that they're paying attention to something else that's going on in the household that is the complete opposite of that, which is that self-sufficiency does not work. I'm not the only you there is, and I need a whole lot of other yous in order to function as a human being, much less as a member of the body of Christ. Now, in the book of Exodus, you come to a place here where God is showing to His people that clearly, that you are not isolated individuals, but God has given you to one another for a certain reason. He starts off, as they're coming into the wilderness, as they're leaving out from Egypt, they immediately run into an enemy. After God has provided for them, God has fed them, they're grumbling and they're griping, and they see that one of their chief enemies is themselves. But now they see an enemy from the outside. Amalek comes. Amalek is there, descendant of Esau. Seems like Amalek is blessed. They're not wandering around. They're not fugitives. They're not sojourners. They have a land, and they also have might, and they have power, and they have wealth, and they are coming against the people of Israel. They want to fight against them. They want to destroy them. That's something that's going to go on for a long time. And last time I preached here, a couple of Sunday nights ago, was about Saul's encounter with the Amalekites and with Agag. This is going to go on for a long time, with this battle between these two groups of people. Moses summons Joshua, who's going to become very important here as the warrior fighter for the people of God. And he says to Joshua, what you're going to do is you're going to lead the people and you're going to go and fight Amalek. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to stand on the top of a hill and lift up a stick. Now, if you're Joshua, you have to say, oh, yeah, I guess you are. Good for you. I'm going to go out there and fight and possibly get my head cut off, and you're going to stand up and lift your stick. But what Moses is saying here, what Moses is showing, is that it is absolutely essential and necessary for the mediator. Moses here is the prophet of God's people to stand over the people. He is going to look down over the battle, over the warfare. He's going to lift that staff. Remember how significant and important this staff is. It's a shepherd's staff. It's what Moses lifted as he is calling the waters asunder, as he's leading the people out. He says, I'm going to lift up the staff of God. He's going to raise up his hands over the people of God, and he is going to pray. The mediation of God is necessary. Now notice what Moses is saying. Moses is saying to Joshua, you might be a pretty good fighter. You might be tough, and I'm sure you are. You are not tough enough to defeat all the enemies of the people of Israel. It is not by your natural ability that we're going to get where we're going. We must have the prayers of God's people going forward. We must have the intervention of God. Now, notice again, it's not God intervening directly apart from human beings working. Now, sometimes God does this. You're going to see this later on when God will send hailstones of fire out of the sky. God will open up the ground and swallow people up. God will intervene directly in that way. That's not what he's doing here. Joshua has to fight. The people of Israel have to fight. But as they are fighting, Moses is standing there. You can turn around and see Moses standing there, and you can see we are not winning this because of our own ability. We're winning this because Moses is praying and interceding before God. This is what's going on. It is necessary to have him standing there. Now, sometimes that's very difficult for us to understand. And one of the reasons that's very difficult for us to understand is because we don't really understand prayer. And we especially don't understand praying for each other. Sometimes you can have moments of crisis where it's easy for you to understand praying for yourself. So you have, Mr. Carol Jones had a heart catheterization a couple of weeks ago that turned out okay. Probably between the time that he found out he was going to have that catheterization, and he had to sign the forms saying you might have to go into open heart surgery, you might have to have this, that, and the other. He probably was able to lift up prayers of real desperation to God. God, please bring me through this safely. But it's very unusual for us to pray that way for one another. Because we don't come to that point of desperation, and we don't really see the need. We don't see the force of the need, which is why sometimes the way that we talk about praying for one another and interceding for one another really is saccharine and shallow. I'll be praying for you. Which often means simply a Christianized version of what a lost person might say, well, I'll be thinking of you. It's another way of saying, you have my deepest sympathies. So sorry that this is going on in your life. I'll be praying for you. And we might offer up just a perfunctory and Lord bless Justin, Lord bless Matt, and all the other people of the world. You know, that kind of a prayer that we offer up is very perfunctory. That is not what God has given to the people of God. You have Moses standing here as a type of Christ who is standing over the people, interceding before God as the mediator. He is doing so in a way in which if he stops, they lose, as we're going to see in just a minute. And this is difficult for the people to understand, precisely in the same way it's difficult for the disciples to understand. When Jesus has been raised from the dead, Jesus says, "Don't cling to me, I must go to my Father." And the women don't understand that at first. Then he stands before the 500. He stands before all of his disciples. And he says, and they come up to him and ask in Acts chapter 1, "Now are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now are we finally going to get what you've been promising us all along?" And what's Jesus' response? "No. I must go to my Father, and I will send the Spirit, and you will go to the nations." Now, what does Jesus do when he goes to the Father? Why is Jesus at the right hand of the Father right now? The writer of Hebrews tells us he's doing exactly what Moses is doing, standing looking over the people. He is interceding before the Father. He is presenting his blood before the Father on behalf of those who are united to him, and he is praying for his people. He is interceding for us before the Father as we are fighting the good fight. The very image that the New Testament uses for all of us is exactly what's happening to Israel right now. They've been delivered out of bondage, but now they are on their way to the Promised Land. "On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a watchful eye." That's exactly what's taking place. But it's very difficult for us to understand this because it seems like prayer really isn't all that important, which is why we don't pray very much. Or when we pray almost like an airline stewardess coming over and giving the directions at the beginning of a flight or at the end of a flight. You know what those words are. But very rarely do you have any sense of urgency from the airline attendant. It's, "Pilot has turned on the light indicating our descent into the Los Angeles area. Please make sure that your seat backs are up and your trays are in their upright position. Make sure that, you know, we will be landing shortly." You know, she's just rattling that off because she knows she has to say it. She has to say it for legal reasons, but very, very rarely is she standing up and saying, "I must deliver these directions because we are going to, if I don't, we're going to have somebody who's going to have that tray table just completely just knock into her and just knock her out." She's not worried about that. She's making her legal requirement to do that. Nor are you sitting there unless it's your first flight. Whoa, whoa, wait a minute. Did she say, "Put the oxygen mask on myself first and then on you"? Is that what she's... No, none of us do that. And if we do, it's only because the plane is going down. And now we're wondering, okay, wait, the oxygen thing, what did she say? But prior to that, we were playing checkers. We were doing crossword puzzles. We were doing whatever it is you do on a plane. A lot of us approach prayer in exactly that same way because we don't see the need for mediation. We don't see that when we're going out to fight, it is the intercession of God that actually delivers this. And notice how interesting this is, what happens with Moses. It says that Moses stands up over them. Moses lifts up his hands, cruciform, stands over the people of God. And notice what happens. He begins to get tired. Moses is a man of flesh and bone. He becomes tired. He cannot stand up and lift up his hands for that long at a time. And God demonstrates even in this that even Moses, that he has devoted so much time telling us about, that even Moses is not self-sufficient. Aaron, his brother, who previously had been his mouthpiece, Hur comes along, and what they do, they take his arms and they hold his arms up. Text says when Moses holds his arms up, the people of Israel are winning. When he lifts those arms, when those arms come back down to his side, when he starts to sit down, the people start losing. They start losing the battle. This intercession is absolutely necessary. So Aaron and Hur come, lift these arms up. They strengthen Moses as he intercedes. The exact same language that the writer of Hebrews uses for the people of the churches who are becoming discouraged. Lift up those drooping hands. Don't be discouraged. Don't be weary. Don't be weak. And what are you not weak in doing in offering up prayers and intercessions to God for one another, for yourself, for the advancement of the kingdom? Aaron and Hur come. They lift up Moses in this sign of the cross, and you have Joshua given victory. Now, notice who is winning. Joshua, Yahweh saves. He is the one who, with the sword, is going to defeat the enemies of God. Now, what God is doing here is showing you little flashes. He is saying to the people of Israel, you better pay attention to this. It's all going to come together later on. You're going to have a prophet who's going to speak the truth to you, who's going to intercede before God for you. He's going to do so with outstretched hands. And you're going to have a warrior who's going to fight for you. And his name is Yeshua, Yahweh saves. Later on, you're going to have that warrior Joshua, that prophet intercessor, all coming together in the same person in Jesus of Nazareth, who defeats the enemies of God and then intercedes for the people as the mop-up operation is going on. He says, Joshua goes forward and with the edge of the sword, he defeats Amalek and he defeats all of the people of the Amalekites. And Moses here, after the intercession, notice what happens. The Bible says that God says to Moses, what I want you to do, verse 14, is write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua. Now, isn't that interesting? You would think that if anybody would remember winning the battle against the Amalekites, it's Joshua. I mean, we all know that guy who used to be a high school quarterback, who now is 57 years old, and the best way in the world that he loves to spend time talking to you is to recite in detail everything that ever happened that one night, that glow in which he's been basking ever since. He remembers it all. He knows every detail of it, and some that never even took place. That just grows in his mind as the years go by. Why would Joshua need to have this written down in a book, have it recited before his eyes? God here understands the people are going to be dealing with the Amalekites again. The people are going to be dealing with the Hittites. The people are going to be dealing with the Babylonians. The people are going to be dealing with other enemies of God. He says, I want a memorial where they see that God fights for His people, that God is able to come forward and to defeat His people. And that is exactly why this is the first time that you have this. Record this down in a book. Write it down. And God has given to us the Scriptures. God has given to us the writings that explain to us what God has done, explain to us what God will do, explain to us what all these things mean. And that's exactly why the Apostle Paul is able to write to Timothy and say, all Scripture, not only is God breathed, but all Scripture is profitable. It's easy for us to believe that all Scripture is God-breathed, because all you have to do is nod your head to believe that. It's much more difficult for us to understand that all Scripture is profitable, which is why in our reading of Scripture, in our meditation upon Scripture, in our hiding of Scripture in our heart, often we think that Scripture is just something we need to go through and mine and find those little things that we actually think are helpful and leave everything else out. I found, not long ago, a copy of the Bible that I had when I was in high school, junior high and high school. It was a Scofield Reference Bible, KJV. Yeah, and the real Word of God. Yeah, and I had that Scofield Reference Bible. I pulled it off and I noticed the things that I had highlighted in that Scofield Reference Bible. I hadn't looked at it in years, but it was amazing to go through and to see how I would take these isolated little verses and I would highlight those things, and I can tell you exactly why I had them highlighted. I know, okay, that's about algebra. I know exactly, that was about Algebra 2, Mr. Thigpen's algebra class, and cast all your anxieties upon the Lord, He cares for you. I know exactly what that's about. I know exactly what all of these things I have highlighted were about, but what I wasn't doing is taking the whole counsel of God. I didn't know how to. Didn't know how to do that. I didn't see what Leviticus had to do with me. Really, Leviticus seemed completely irrelevant. I didn't have any scabs that needed to be cleansed. I didn't have any problem eating lizards and to know not to do that. I didn't see that as being profitable. But the recording that God is giving to Joshua is not just, and giving to Moses and the people of God, is not just there are some devotional and inspirational things. It says this tells you who you are. This tells you what your history is. When you're looking at this, when you're looking at this very passage, this is not God saying, I defeated their enemies and I'll defeat your enemies. If you're in Christ, you're Abraham's offspring, this is your story. What the Bible is as a memorial to you saying, remember what I did for you. I defeated Amalek for you. One of the most impressive things I've ever heard a Christian apologist say one time when asked about why do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead? And you're so accustomed to hearing people say, well, because you had these witnesses and you had this and you had, they would have produced the body and he did all of this. His response was the most biblical response that I have ever seen. He said, because we saw it. Then the reporter said, what do you mean you saw it? He said, we were there. We saw it. And he said, you're 67 years old. What do you mean you saw it? He said, well, yeah, but I mean, I'm from a long line of people. I'm part of a household. I'm part of a family. And Jesus appeared to my people. This is our story. He was seen by these witnesses, and these witnesses were not some other group of witnesses. These witnesses were us. This is our story. Moses says, you need to make sure that this is written down, God says to Moses, and you need to make sure that it is recited in the presence of the people. Then, notice what happens. Moses goes back and encounters Jethro, his father-in-law. Now, there's some question. I remember somebody in this room asked when we dealt with Jethro earlier whether or not Jethro was a believer. Don't know when Jethro becomes a believer, but we know he is here. Notice what happens. Jethro comes up and he hears about, says they go and greet one another and ask about their welfare. How you doing? Fine. How you doing? And then they start talking about what took place in Egypt. Moses says, well, it's going to take me a little while to kind of catch you up since the last time I saw you, daddy-in-law. But here it is, and this is what happened. Moses responds in faith. He rejoices over the fact that God has delivered the people of Israel. And he says, I know now that these other gods are nothing because they dealt arrogantly with the people. God judged them. I know that your God is God, that Yahweh is God. And he is rejoicing with the people of Israel over this. And then Jethro comes along and wonders what's going on. He's starting to learn the practices of these people of Israel. Notice what happened in verse 13. It says, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, what is this that you're doing? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning until evening? He's trying to figure out, you know, what's the culture of these Israelites? Why do they do things this way? Why are you sitting there with all these people standing around you all day long? What's taking place? Moses says, well, I'm judging the people. Now, we tend to hear judging as a negative word. And a lot of that is because of the way that Jesus uses, judge not lest ye be judged. What's happening here, though, is not negative at all. Now, you know, it's not, you can't judge me, you don't know who I am. That's not what's happening. You have people who have disputes that are going on among the people of Israel. They are coming to Moses as the one who will settle the disputes, as the one who will give the blessing, as the one who will decide who's in the right and who's in the wrong, who will decide what a proper course of direction would be. And we need that. All of us need that. You and I are living in a world that's got all kinds of structures to do that. We've got a legal system. We've got lawyers. We've got legislation. We've got therapists. We've got counselors. We've got advice columns. I mean, open up the newspaper sometime and look at all the different kinds of advice columns you have. Whatever that Annie's mailbox, it took over for Ann Landers, where you write in. And every once in a while, I will look at that. just to see who she's going to send to counseling. Because almost any problem that somebody writes in, she's going to say, well, you need to really seek counseling and to see this. And so no matter what it is, there it is. She's giving you the advice. Somebody else who has more of an occultic, mystical bent can go on down and read and see the horoscopes that are there. Somebody who's got problems with etiquette can look at a column of mismanners about how what you ought to do, what dessert fork ought you to use, and so forth and so on. Somebody who wants advice for household things goes to Hints from Heloise that can give you hints about all kinds of things. I read one of those one time. The only time I think I've ever read the column, it had a man who wrote in and giving helpful tips. And he said, one of the things you can do if it takes a while for the water in your shower to heat up is take the bath cloth and hold it over the shower until the water heats up and then remove the bath cloth from out of the way. And she responded and said, yes, you could do that. Or you could stand outside of the shower and wait for it to heat up and then get into it. You know, who needs this? But there are all these kind of structures that are out there. In Israel, you have Moses. Moses is the law. Moses is the government. Moses is the Department of Motor Vehicles. Moses is Dear Abby. Moses is all of these things together. He is judging among the people. And Jethro comes up and says, this is not good. He says, I am going to give you advice. I'm going to give you counsel. He says, and the counsel that I'm going to give you is that you are going to destroy yourself. You are going to become exhausted dealing with the issues of the people. He says, instead, you are going to have to do something else. Now, Jethro here is giving counsel to Moses. The typical response when we are given counsel, especially when you're given counsel by your father-in-law, is a prideful resistance to that. Especially in people who are made up in a certain way. Someone comes with advice and counsel, a word of correction. Our immediate thought is, who are you? Why are you interfering in my life? Well, that's pridefulness, is exactly what this is. Scripture says, in the multitude of counselors, there is wisdom. Henry Blackaby, an experience of God, wrote this thing about how you know what God is doing, where God speaks. And one of the things that he says is that God speaks through other people. And I don't agree with the way Henry Blackaby does this, because he's got the Bible, God speaking through the Bible, God speaking through, and then God speaking through other people. God doesn't speak through other people in the way that he speaks through the Bible. Other people are not the Word of God, and a lot of that has to do with who the other people are that you're around. If you're in a group of other people in a satanic coven, you're going to get one set of advice. If you're in a group of Carmelite nuns, you're going to get another set of advice. There are all kinds of different factors involved here. But I think what he's trying to get at is that you, left to yourself, are going to have a skewed view of what's going on in your own life. There must be an outside voice that's coming in that says, I see and I observe more clearly than you do what is taking place. He says, this is what you need to do. He says, you need to represent the people before God. Moses here, his chief role is as mediator. He is coming before God with the needs of the people. He is mediating. That's exactly what he's going to do later on when God wants to wipe them out. He stands up and says, no, don't wipe them out. He is mediating before the people. Now, that's not something unusual to Moses. We have a mediator, one, standing before the Father. We also are called to mediate for one another as priests. So the praying for one another is not just some kind of additional thing that takes place in the life of the believer. It is absolutely necessary to the calling that you have been given. You are a priest before God. A priest before God has a calling. The calling that is given is that you must mediate. If you are not praying for others, if you are not seeking to know from others, what can I be praying for you about specifically, then you are an unfaithful priest before God. You must be praying and praying fervently before God for the needs of other people. And one of the ways in which we can see the selfishness in our own hearts is often the way that we pray. It's shocking sometimes to think about the way that we pray. When we pray bless me in this and bless me in that and bless me in the other and let this happen and let that happen. And we have a sense of real urgency when it comes to ourselves, but we do not have that same urgency when it comes to others. Mind of Christ is counting others as more important than yourselves. You're bringing these requests to God, not just for yourself, but for your brothers and for your sisters and for the rest of the believing community. He says, you represent the people before God. He says, and then you turn around and you represent God to the people. He says, teach them your statutes. He says, the people need to know the statutes of God. They need to know the way in which to walk. Moses has to speak to the people what God expects. Sometimes Moses is going to do that gently. Sometimes Moses is going to do that harshly. And again, just as Moses is called to be a mediator and we're called to be intercessors, so in the exact same way, we're also called to teach. Every member of the Christian community is called to teach. Not just those who are gifted to teach. Just as every member of the body of Christ is called to evangelize, not just those who have the gift of an evangelist, every member of the Christian body is called to teach in instructing one another. If in no other sense than in teaching one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You're admonishing one another in that way. Or someone comes to you and says, I'm really having a problem with worry and with anxiety. You turn around and you give a word from the Lord, word from the Scripture. Be not anxious. I mean, that's a way of building up one another and teaching and instructing. He says, you come and you teach the statutes to the people. He says, and then what you do is delegate. Jethro says, what I want you to do is to have a choice of men, and you will delegate some over thousands, some over hundreds, some over tens. He has this whole scheme of delegation there. That also is a blow to the pride. I had a church secretary one time who was a great and godly lady who was in, she was one of the busiest human beings I ever knew, and her husband was in the Air Force, and he also was very busy, and they had a very difficult time come over their life, and one of the things he wanted to do to serve his wife through that, so he said, I'm going to hire someone to come once a week and clean the house. And so he did that. She came in one day to the church office, and she was just bags under her eyes and just really exhausted. And she sat down. I said, Connie, what's wrong? She said, I was up all night long. I said, doing what? She said, I'm cleaning the house. I said, why? She said, well, because the cleaning lady was coming over this morning. And I said, what do you mean? She said, well, she said, I would be embarrassed to death if she came in there and saw that filthy house. She said, so I had to pick everything up and organize everything and make sure that... I says, well, then what's the purpose of the cleaning lady even coming over? Well, she's doing some things, but I would have been humiliated if she had seen just how dirty it actually was. Well, she had a prideful situation where she's realizing, if I don't do this, I don't want someone else doing it for me. Jethro says to Moses, you cannot stand and judge all of the people of God. You are going to have to delegate this out to a choice of men. And he gives him the qualifications. Able men. Those who are actually able to do it. You don't simply put people into these positions in order to give them a position. They must be able people. They're able to do that. Everybody who's in any kind of leadership within the people of God, you're going to have to make that determination. And it's going to hurt people's feelings. You're going to have to say, you're able to do this and you're not able to do that, therefore I'm going to put you in this position and not put you in that position. They're able, but they're not just kind of naturally gifted to do that. They must be those who have a fear of God. He says, those who have a fear of God. There is a spirituality that is necessary to the task and necessary to the calling. That's exactly what takes place in Acts chapter 6. When the apostles find themselves in the precise same situation that Moses is in right now. The Greek widows are being neglected. You've got all of this falderall going on all through the church. The WMU is up in arms. Everything is happening. And they're coming to the apostles and saying, these Greek widows, they've alerted the prayer chain. They're all grumbling and carrying on. The apostles say, we cannot give ourselves up from what? From the Word of God and prayer. Prayer not meaning Thank you, Lord, for everything you've given to us today. Prayer meaning interceding for the people within the flock with urgency and with fervency. We can't give that up. We're going to choose out deacons, but they must be men who fear God and are full of the Holy Spirit. Not just because those are the kind of people we like to give jobs to, but because those are the kind of people who are actually going to serve. Those are the kind of people, if they fear God, they understand that the calling they've been given is a calling before God. I mean, sometimes in any role that you're going to have, you're going to recruit people to do things and they're not going to do it. Or you're going to recruit people to do things and you wind up doing it. Because you have to be constantly on those people. You have to be constantly wondering, is Johnny really going to get this done? Am I going to have to call Johnny 15 times to ask him, has this been done? Well, that's a spiritual problem. Sometimes it's just a competence problem. It's somebody who doesn't know what to do. But more often, it's someone who doesn't understand that when I am carrying out this task, I am doing so, as Paul says, as unto the Lord. So, does it matter whether or not you consider the task to be menial or not? Does it matter if you consider the task to be all that important or not? If you are not doing it with competence and with enthusiasm and with cheerfulness and with everything that you have, you will stand in judgment for that at judgment seat. Jesus doesn't make distinctions between things that he considers to be really important and things that he considers to be not important at all. So, if in the Sunday school class we say what we want, what we've decided that we really need is somebody to stand at that door and hum, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus." Hum, "'Tis so sweet," every Sunday morning as people come into the room. If I say, who's going to do this in this class? Who's going to be the one to hum, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus"? And Beth White says, I will. I'm the one who does it. What is she doing? She is standing and saying, it's not that she then evaluates, is it really important? I mean, who cares if I'm humming this? No. She is saying, I have committed to hum this to the benefit and edification of the body of Christ. And as I do so, I will stand accountable before God for doing it. That may be. Jesus doesn't care whether or not people hum when people are walking in through the front door, but Jesus cares whether or not someone takes the calling that has been given to her or to him and does so with faithfulness. He says you need to make sure it's somebody who has fear of God, somebody who is able to do this, somebody also who is trustworthy. He says somebody who is not going to take a bribe. He says you need to have somebody who is in a position who is not in the position for his own gain. Needs to be somebody who is there out of a kind of service, who is there doing this, out of this service. It's one of the reasons why a lot of times you have all this jockeying for authority and jockeying for power. You'll notice in a church, very rarely do you have conflict breaking out over who gets to scrub the toilets. Very rarely does that ever happen. Then maybe occasionally it does. Very rarely does that ever happen. But you have a lot of conflict going on within a church over who gets to decide where the money goes. Who gets to decide who gets to be the chairman of this or the chairperson of that or who gets to do all of these things. Then all the conflict comes in. Why? Because we are caring for ourselves. We are seeking to have some benefit for ourselves. I've even known of churches where you've had people who want to have high profiles within the life of the congregation because it helps them in their businesses. There was a church in Little Rock that had a governor of Arkansas who had lost his election for Arkansas governor in the late 1970s. And one of the things that he immediately did after that was to show up in the choir of this Baptist congregation in Little Rock. And not just in the choir, he was sitting right behind where the television cameras were when this broadcast was broadcast every Sunday morning. So there's our former governor sitting back there smiling and tearing up and feeling pain and, you know, all that kind of stuff for us. And guess what? 2 years later, he's elected governor of Arkansas and does all kinds of things after that. Now, it may be that he just suddenly had a conviction of sin and said, I just really want to be up there in the choir, and this may just be just right where they sat him. Or it could be that he said, I really want to be seen being in the choir. If he did, that's not very unusual. There are all kinds of people who do that because of the benefit that they can get serving in those positions. Moses is told, you need to find somebody who is not looking for those things. Somebody who is not looking for a gratification of the flesh. And he says, what's going to happen is, these people are going to take care of these things. Moses, you're not to worry about those things. You're to have people that you trust. And then the hard cases come to Moses. As we're going to see later, sometimes the hard cases go directly to God. Sometimes they go directly to God. Now, same kind of thing is true in any group of believers. In this classroom, I never have to worry about the coffee ministry within this room. Never in my life have I ever gotten a call to say, we've got a problem with the coffee ministry. Well, why? Because those who are involved in the coffee ministry do so with competence. They do so as unto the Lord. They do so in a way that is not at all problematic. Now, if, though, I come in here one Sunday morning and people are kind of giggling a lot and Karen, I say, what's going on? Why are people, oh, we don't have any coffee. And so Shauna decided she found a big old case of Jack Daniels and she decided to serve that. Now, I don't say, poor old Shauna, what is she thinking? That's my responsibility now. That's my responsibility that's taking place. Moses, he says, the hard cases are going to go to you, but you're going to trust that you're going to have these people who are working underneath you. That's really not just kind of principles that God is laying down for leadership. That's exactly what is happening in the gospel. Notice what Jesus says. Look in your Bibles in the Gospel of John, chapter 15. Where Jesus is talking to his people, to his disciples, to these new 12 tribes. Of Israel, and he tells them what he's going to do. Notice what he says in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And these things I command you, so that you will love one another. Friends, when Jesus is talking here, we tend to think buddies. That's not what Jesus is saying. Friends has more to do with cronies. You think about a king who comes into power and he comes into authority. Who are the ones who rule with him? His friends. Those who are with him as he comes into his throne. Jesus says, you're not servants. You're not people that I've hired to come in and do something for me. You are people who receive this blessing that has come from me. It's kind of like people who go to work on presidential campaigns. They go to work on a presidential campaign with somebody they know and somebody they trust. They know if he's elected, or if she's elected, President of the United States, they're going to have positions. They're going to be those who are going to be there in the cabinet and in the White House staff of the president. Jesus says, the same is true of you. You are those who are ruling with me, underneath me, with my authority. And that is exactly what Jesus does within the church. You and I are serving in all of these various ways as unto the Lord, serving under the rulership of Christ, pointing toward the day when we serve under him in the rulership of the universe. Which means those who are faithful in small things shall be given responsibility over many things. If you're given a responsibility within the life of the church to scrape the bubble gum off the floors of the children's room, you are doing so as part of the rule of Jesus Christ over his universe. And if you say, who really cares if we scrape the bubble gum up or not? What you're doing is demonstrating and showing you don't really believe in the kingdom of God. You have a heart of ingratitude and a heart of unbelief, and one day you will stand before God and be asked, what about the bubble gum on the floor? Or if as you're scraping the bubble gum off the floor, you say, yeah, here I am with the bubble gum, and you've got Jed Coppinger up there filling the baptistry. He gets to stand up there and wave to everybody as they're coming up into the baptistry. I wish I had that position. That is a heart of unbelief in the place that God has placed you in serving within his kingdom. Moses stands here before the people and he says, what you're doing as I'm delegating this is you are an extension of the prophetic ministry of Moses. What Jesus has given to us within the church is an extension of the rule of Christ. And the promise that he says, if you follow me, you will one day rule with me, that's not entirely future. That's happening right now. It's just that sometimes, because we want to see by sight and not by faith, we say, what in the world does brewing coffee have to do with ruling the entire cosmos? What in the world does scraping up bubblegum off the floor have to do with ruling the galaxies that have never been seen? The Bible says, absolutely everything. You are my friends.